is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Of this morning to our notes, our analysis of 2 Peter 3, verse 6, picked up around page 26 of our notes. The local church is that which comprises believers in certain geographical regions of their habitation that live in this world at any point in time in the history of the church age. It's this environment with this academic setting when they come together in assembly that makes up the local church that is designed to provide for the believer the opportunity and the means to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to understand what God's plan is clearly, and to be able to apply it in their Christian life and glorify God, as well as cause their eternal life niche to be of exceeding great blessing and reward for them. And part of the protocol, obviously, as we know, to ascertain the truth of Bible doctrine purely, undistorted, from error, that is, to isolate the sin nature. We are given the mechanics of 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, in order to do this. Again, this is the reason why you have such a plethora of interpretations of Scripture and different viewpoints regards to Scripture, and largely in part because people will not deal with their SCA. They seek to promote their own human viewpoint agenda over the integrity of Bible doctrine. We do not want to be of that ilk. We are to be an open receptacle in regard to God's message, in fellowship, and with the truth of Bible doctrine in front of us, able to see, indeed, that this is God's Word, the interpretation is correct, and therefore profit maximized from the study at hand. So with that in mind, we'll give everyone an opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask that you bless us in our understanding of the ammunition you have provided for apologetic believers in the last days and facing the antagonism and contradiction in regards to the integrity of your word once again this morning, and that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here again in recognition of Peter's prophecy of last day mockers who prescribe to the big lie of the day, the theory of evolution, in their attempted attack to destroy the integrity of Bible doctrine. We have for us our own model that can be presented as devised by biblical creationists to satisfy the biblical accounts of creation, with emphasis, obviously, on the flood, which the biblical account of the flood provides physical evidence that indeed the Bible is true and correct in this regard. Now, the model itself looks at a potential astral visitor that comes within close range proximity of our planet with associated ice particles, either in rings or tail or as part of its existence, just short of total capture and hence impact of the planet, but with the magnetic and gravitational forces and energies of the planet, the moon, the astral visitor, the self, is all sufficient to bring about what the Bible calls the fountains of the deep bursting open in the flood, which provides a tidal action and the total delusion and immersion of this earth of ours in water, per the biblical account, validating that the Bible truth is true historically as well as spiritually in this respect. And as it is with any model theory to be acceptable and preferred in regards to what it represents, it obviously must be mechanically workable. It must be generally meaningful, psychologically satisfying, i.e. it's rational. It feeds a sense of common sense and plausibility over even possibility in that respect. And as it is with any model, include the evolutionist theory, and again, it is only a theory, but yet it is presented today as fact. And that's just the way it is in programs. Everything is presented that this is the way it was. Our life has come about through the evolution of millions and billions of years. It is not fact. It is theory, a theory that is rifled with incongruencies and things that are extremely far-fetched, even with the common mind of approach to it in this regard. But with any model, including our own, it must be able to support the data found not only in Scripture, as our model does, but also that which is observable in our world in that regards. And obviously, evolution, our model, must answer in regards to things such as the millions of species of fossils that are found throughout the world in different places of the world. These millions of species, as we saw in the tar pits in California, how they got there, etc. One of the more phenomenal aspects is the existence of subtropical or tropical fauna, animal life, that is found in the coldest regions of this planet, Siberia, Arctic, Antarctic, etc., and also as well as tropical plants in this regard, such as the woolly mammoth that we have dealt with, where literally millions of bones and species have been discovered in Siberia and in the Arctic, especially, and some of these animals have been uncovered, and their meat is still so fresh, so preserved, that it's edible. Dogs fed teams have fed them to their dogs, and as we brought out, there was even a restaurant in Alaska that was serving, you know, steaks in this regard sometime in the past. And whether they're still doing it, I doubt it. You've got to answer this. And obviously, the uniformitarian approach in regards to how ice occurred, our ice caps on our planet, north-south poles, Arctic north, Antarctic south, in this regards, is through a slow process of coming into existence. Whereas all of these things that we see, this instant freezing, which we brought out all the facts of how cold it would have to be to instantly freeze something in preservation like this, probably someplace close to 200 degrees below zero Fahrenheit in this respect, how this came about. And obviously, the fauna that is discovered in this regard looks at the fact that there was a subtropical climate in regards to our present-day poles in this respect, and obviously, too, that the oceans were at a lower elevation, probably 400 or so feet, and there were land bridges and things of this nature of the continent beforehand, and how the topography of our planet so drastically changed in regards to this cataclysm of the flood, this tidal action, and the all that occurred in the openings of the deep, which is a predominant aspect and facet in regards to that which occurred on this planet, including raising of mountains and things of this nature. And just pick up point 162, not to go all the way back through this. You can go back in your notes if you missed a class on this. Looking at the uniformitarian approach in regards to the ice caps, in 162, the slow snow theory. The slow snow that goes along with their snow jobs. The slow snow theory, intrinsic uniformitarianism, is wedded to the notion that climatological phenomenon contains the explanation. The climate changes weather patterns, if you will, of our planet. 163, the regions of sudden chilling occurred in both hemispheres, and mostly in the high latitudes. 164, Hapgood mentions the explorer Baron Edward Cole as reporting finding, quote, a fallen 90-foot fruit tree with ripe fruit and green leaves still on its branches in the frozen ground of the New Siberian Islands. The only tree vegetation that grows there now is one-inch-high willow. 1 inch high. Don't even have to mow it. 165 in Antarctica, less than 200 miles from the South Pole. Admiral Byrd found evidences of a former warm and humid climate with nurtured, luxuriant forests. Admiral Byrd was noteworthy in regards to exploration of the South Pole, as most people that know any history recognize. So 166, quote, the rock fragments from this mountainside invariably included plant fossils, leaf and stem impressions, coal, and fossilized wood. Here at the southernmost known mountain in the world, scarcely 200 miles from the South Pole, was found conclusive evidence that the climate of Antarctica was once temperate or even subtropical. Dolph Earl Hooker, Those Astounding Ice Ages, New York, Exposition Press, 1958, page 44, as taken from National Geographic in October 1933, before the Big Lie found its place. So 167, on the island of Spitsbergen, palm leaves 10 and 12 feet long had been fossilized along with fossilized marine crustaceans, which could only inhabit tropical waters. 168, Spitsbergen is halfway between the northern tip of Norway and the North Pole at a latitude of 80 degrees north. 169, today ships can only reach the island 2 or 3 months of the year. So obviously, a pretty cold region. 170, this suggests that at one time the temperatures of the Arctic Ocean were similar to the contemporary temperatures of the Caribbean Sea. 's not a place you want to go snorkeling at today without a super wetsuit. 171, Antarctica, Spitsbergen, and New Siberian Islands are but three places where evidences occur that coldness came with extreme suddenness, wiping out a previous tropical climate with a finality that has lasted over many thousands of years. 173, sudden frost and extremely cold air is one thing. Now ice and death is another thing. 174, it has been established from the direction of the ice flows, studies of gradients, distances, and other related data, that there were several ice nodes, which are simply intersections, intersecting, on the Canadian Shield. 175, it has further been established that the depth of ice at these nodes was between 15,000 and 17,000 feet. That's some pretty thick ice. You don't have to worry about it breaking through on you. If you want to go ice fishing, you better have a long drill. 176, in the southern hemisphere, a comparable circumstance apparently existed. 177, in 1958, so you have a similarity between the poles, the depths of ice, their formation, gradients, and all these things. So 177, in 1958, an ice core was taken on the Antarctic ice cap near Byrd Station. 178, drilling commenced at an elevation of 5,000 feet above sea level. 179, the thickness of the ice sheet was 10,000 feet, and the drill went through solid ice all the way. So 180, this means that ice is not only situated 5,000 feet above sea level in the Antarctic region, it is also resting on terra firma some 5,000 feet below sea level. 181, uniformitarianism must maintain that falling snow accomplished this both at elevations of 17,000 feet in the ice nodes above sea level and 5,000 feet below sea level, and in both the fluid atmosphere and in the fluid ocean. 182, it is ludicrous to propose that ice might be formed in brine as salt water some 5,000 feet below sea level by falling snowflakes. 183, this is not only the position of the uniformitarians, but is the view taken by the world of creation catastrophists, those who tend to compromise and say evolution came about through certain catastrophes, like the Big Bang Theory and things of that nature. 184, the area of the ice mass in the northern hemisphere was about 17 million square miles, being over 5,000 miles in diameter, an area equal to the continent of Asia. 185, it is estimated that the volume was about 6 million cubic miles. 186, presumably, a nearly equal amount was evolved in the southern hemisphere. So you had this, if you will, equal attraction to the poles of this sudden freezing. And again, what better model to facilitate something like that happening than an astral visitor, statically charged ice particles instantaneously being brought into our hemisphere and come to our planet. 187, southern Chile, New Zealand, Antarctica, Tasmania, and the Kerguelen Islands indicate evidences of an ice age. 188, the ice was approximately 3 miles deep in its central nodes, and it feathered out towards its edges. 189, this led to a rise of sea level between 350 and 400 feet, flooding the continental shelves and submerging, obviously, eventually, the land bridges that connected continents. Genesis 10:25. Actually, it should be 5. From these descendants of Noah, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands. Everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. So the population spread out in this regard. And we have the present form of what we have today. 190, any acceptable theory on the ice mass must accommodate itself to the geometry then of the ice formation. Sizes, shape, depth, things of this nature. 191, there were several nodes on the Canadian Shield from 15 to 17,000 feet in elevation. Generally about 3 miles deep at these apexes. 192, from these ice flowed outward in a radial pattern in every direction. 193, it flowed over hills and even thousands of feet high and swept on over valley and dell for hundreds of miles. The glacial flow, ice flow. 194, as it flowed, it gathered rocks, timber, and other debris which were ground and ultimately dumped on its edges, forming lateral and terminal moraines, which are glacial debris. 195, according to conventional wisdom, the ice was supposedly formed by snow, which had been transported by wind systems from moist, warm regions. 196, the snow was to have fallen for many eons, until conditions changed and the process of building up were exceeded by the processes of outflow and melting. 197, this hypothesis does not agree with the manner of the flow of the ice mass. Neither does it agree with the direction of the ice flow. 198, perhaps the best illustration is found in the coldest area of the Earth. In fact, interior Antarctica ranks along with the interior of the Sahara in precipitation. The everlasting wind blowing from the poles is as dry as the winds over the Sahara, as quoted by Hooker, Those Astounding Ice Ages, page 30. Cold as it is, there is absolutely no humidity, no moisture in the air, just like in the Sahara. So 199, so where did the snow come from? That's the question. 199 is rather at the fringes of Antarctica, where substantial snow occurs towards the outer edges. For this is the region where warmer and more humid maritime air mixes with the cold, dry interior air. 200, similar condition prevails in the northern hemisphere. So 201 is falling snow this had been the cause of the ice mass. It would be logical to presume that ice would be deepest where the snowfall is greatest, which would be the fringes, the exterior of the ice caps. 202, there would be thicker accumulations at the edges than at the interior where little humid air would penetrate. 203, the geology has revealed that the ice mass is conical in geometrical shape, not saucer shape, where it would be lower in the middle, higher on the edges as a saucer. It's like a cone. So 204, furthermore, the pattern of the ice flow does not agree with the uniformitarian hypothesis. 205, today there are slow snow glaciers in the mountains along the Pacific Ocean in Alaska, British Columbia, Washington, and Oregon, which flow in a riverine pattern, avoiding the hills and ridges and concentrating in the valleys. Higher to lower, obviously, elevation as gravity would cause it to flow. 206, but the flow of ice following its deposition in the ice epoch was largely indifferent to topography until the flow feathered out at the fringes, the exterior. 207, gradual events caused riverine patterns of flow, while the radial pattern of flow is evidence of sudden large accumulations. 208, uniformitarian hypotheses have invariably suggested that the ice mass was located in the high latitudes because that is where the climate is the coldest and where there is minimum solar radiation. 209, this explanation fails, however, to account for the eccentricity of the ice mass. 210, the ice mass appears to have missed almost all of Siberia, excepting the offshore islands. 211, this is the coldest portion of the northern hemisphere in our age. 212, the ice mass spread out over the central states down to the 37th latitude. That's almost as far down as northern New Mexico. Assume Kansas, some of the other midwestern states. Ohio would be part of this. So, it's indifferent in regard to warmth or cold in regards to its presence when it first came into existence. So, 213, this is more than halfway to the equator. 214, it is a supposition here that the location of the ice mass was dependent more on the magnetic axis than the geographic axis. As we know, there's a difference between true north and magnetic north. 215, the distance between the geographic and magnetic poles is about 1,200 miles. 216, according to the catastrophic theory, there was deflection of the cold ice particles by the radiation belts, or Van Allen belts, of the Earth. 217, the particles being electrically charged would be deflected or shunted or redirected by the magnetic field as are charged particles during periods of sunspot activity. 218, the particles apparently converge over the magnetic polar regions, and in converging they bump, experiencing intra-collisions which reduce their velocity, causing them to decelerate, and they proceeded then to descend. 219, they descended over a vast magnetic polar area and concentrated in different but approximate locations or nodes during the various descents. 220, the supercooled ice particles descended mostly in the higher latitudes because the magnetic north pole happens to be located only about 1,200 miles from the geographical pole, the Earth's axis. 221, the evidence suggests that the descent of the ice occurred suddenly, in great volumes, at extremely low temperatures, and over a vast area approximate to the magnetic poles. 222, there may have been 5 or 6 crescendos of ice influx spread out periodically over the first several weeks of the crisis. 223, in the post-alluvian era, ice was melting post-flood. Oceans were filling up with cold water, the climate of the Earth was temporarily chilled, and much snow fell as part of the aftermath of this crisis. Since we claim that the ice age occurred simultaneous with the event of the flood. 224, it has been demonstrated that similar arcuate or curved mountain patterns occur with equal boldness of both the Earth and her satellite, the Moon. 225, it has also been demonstrated that arcuate mountain patterns traverse continental masses and oceanic basins and basaltic regions with seemingly equal ease. 226, it has similarly been demonstrated that immense deposits of extremely cold ice have occurred in polar regions, both on continental masses, such as the Canadian Shelf, and on the bedrock beneath oceanic areas, the Antarctic Shelf, also with seemingly equal ease. 227, consider now yet another phenomenon, namely, ice sandwiched between layers of lava rock. 228, sedimentary rock is water-laden deposited, and usually considered as having formed under moderate temperatures. 229, igneous rock is usually considered as forming under temperature conditions other than freezing. 230, the ice which is now examined, is that found not above or not below, but between formations of igneous rock, lava rock, which is associated with high temperatures, such as that which comes out of a volcano. 231, in the Intermontane Plateau west of the Rockies and east of the Cascades, Oregon, Washington area, there was a strong outpouring of lava during the flood catastrophe. 232, in some places the lava deposits exceed 8,000 feet in depth upon original bedrock. 233, there are many successive layers of lava, anywhere from a few inches to hundreds of feet thick. 234, minute layers of shale often separate them. 235, this lava plateau covers approximately 150,000 square miles and covers parts of five states, almost half of Washington, nearly two-thirds of Oregon, and lesser parts of Idaho, Nevada, and California. 236, the contention here is that at the time of the cataclysmic upheaval, lava flowed or bled upon the Earth's surface in various parts of the world, including the Sinian Plateau of Africa, the Deccan Plateau of India, and also lesser lava plateaus of Arabia and Brazil. 237, this outletting of lava coincided with the deposition of the ice. You've got these mountains that are being formed from all these forces that are occurring. Volcanoes going off, lava being spewed all over the place. And at the same time, you have this huge attraction of celestial ice coming upon our planet. This is all going on during the flood. So maybe that makes it a little bit more of appreciation for Noah and his family being preserved in this thing. So 235 again, this lava plateau covers approximately 15,000 square miles and covers parts of five states. 236. The contention here is that at the time of the cataclysmic upheaval, lava flowed or bled upon the Earth's surface in various parts of the world, including the Abyssinian Plateau of Africa, Deccan Plateau of India, and also lesser lava plateaus of Arabia and Brazil. 237, this outletting of lava coincided with the deposition of the ice. 238, in eastern Washington, at the northern edge of this lava plateau, inflowing ice complicated geophysical features. 239, the Columbia Valley, Moses Coulee, and Grand Coulee are several examples. 240, throughout this area, particularly in northern Washington, but also occasionally in Idaho and Oregon, we find the phenomenon of ice caves. 241, much ice remains, sandwiched in between layers of lava, and that which has melted has left empty areas, that's the caves themselves. 1942, when the Milwaukee Railroad was being built, Section Gaines discovered ice caves in the Frenchman Hills in southern Grant County, Washington. They used them to refrigerate their beef. 243, when road construction crews made great cuts through the lava hills of the Grand Coulee Country, they again ran into great pockets of ice residing within the lava hills. 244, in Okanogan County, Washington, in the hills above Tenasca, an ice cave exists which spelunkers have followed for 7,000 feet without finding its end. Those people are crazy, if you ask me. Going off these caves, getting in situations where they can't turn around, they're committed, they can't even back up. They only have enough common sense to tie a rope to a foot so I could yank them out. Maybe leave their head behind, but at least they'd have their body. But anyway, you've got people, and people do things, and sometimes it's advantageous to us to explore caves, as the term used, spelunkers. So 245, a small ice cave, is located about 15 miles downstream from the Grand Coulee Dam in the hills overlooking the Columbia River on a ranch. 246, in homestead days, the Allings, the owners of the ranch, used the cave for refrigeration and thus ate beef during the summer months while their neighbors ate salt pork. 247, even today, by family tradition, as the family gathers each 4th of July, one of the foremost of the festivities is making the homemade ice cream using ice that is obviously old from these ice caves. 248, the cave is at the base of a natural terrace. 249, rising above and over the cave is a large hill composed solely of lava and ice. 250, its face, almost a cliff, is over 300 feet high. And beyond that are further rises. 251, as one stands in front of the cave, one feels a chill draft emanating. 252, inside the cave, one views a massive ice stalactites and stalagmites and is awed with wonder at the architecture and origin of these ancient icy structures. 253, at the base of the terrace, in addition to the ice cave, is a spring formed by melting water from the ice contained within the hill. 244, its temperature is a constant 34 degrees Fahrenheit, summer and winter. 255, the rate of water flowing per hour from this icy cold spring was sufficient to accommodate ranch needs, including watering the livestock. 256, the amount of water lost in seepage is thought to be far greater than the amount of water flowing from the spring itself. So 257, if the rate of flow of water, including both that from the spring and that lost by seepage, is 5 gallons per hour, that's a very conservative estimate, then by simple calculations, at least 1 million tons of ice have melted from this one hill over the past 5,000 years. 4,000. 258, and no one knows how much remains unmelted. So 259, note that this ice occurs between lava formations in a climate which averages 40 degrees Fahrenheit annually, and which some 10,000, 15,000 feet below these ice formations has temperatures which make water boil. From within, temperatures rise rapidly in depth, increasing approximately 16 degrees Fahrenheit per 1 foot. 1,000 feet. Should be a comma, probably.260, for ice to maintain these conditions for millennia is no small feat. 261, does this phenomenon of ice sandwiched between layers of igneous rock seem strange? 262, if the proper perspective of catastrophism is considered, the phenomena of ice sandwiched between layers of igneous rock is no more unusual than ice residing at ocean depths or ice mummifying millions of animal specimens when looked at with a proper model, with the proper protocol of occurrence. 264, uniformitarian geology asserts that the Cascade Mountains are 150 million years old. Yet these ice formations are interrelated. Now how in the world did that happen? As it gradually came about. So 265, now the basic requirements for a successful theory of glaciogenesis are threefold. The fourth requirement, the timing, while not essential to understand the ice epoch mechanism, however remains faithful to the genesis record. 266, first the origin of the ice from the remote, cold, ice-abundant outer regions of our solar system or in the galactic regions beyond, versus evaporated ocean water, as uniformitarian evolutionists would propose. 267, yet the manner of the transport of the ice, that's via elliptical orbits, electromagnetic deflection, versus planetary wind systems and precipitation. 268, the location of the deposition of the vast ice masses, that's associated with magnetic latitudes versus with geographical latitudes, of cold and warm air scenario. And 269, you had the dating of the ice epoch, which we date around 2800 BC plus or minus 500 years versus 10,000 BC plus or minus a million years or whatever the evolutionists might want to come up with as they constantly change things. So 270, over and above these essential requirements for a good hypothesis of the ice epoch, the following circumstances must be accommodated. A sudden and intense unearthly coldness, as is illustrated by the very rapid death and freezing of mammoth carcasses. B, the various locations of sudden freezing in the northern and southern hemispheres. C, the depth of the ice deposits in both hemispheres. D, the accounting for deep ice deposits both on continental shields and on sub-oceanic shelves. E, the area encompassed by flowing ice in the northern hemisphere. F, the volume of the ice deposited in the northern hemisphere. G, the magnitude of the heat exchange which occurred. H, the geometry of the ice mass in the northern hemisphere. I, the radial flow of the ice mass in the northern hemisphere. J, the eccentric location of the ice mass relative to geographical latitudes and poles. K, the ice and lava sandwiches, the ice caves of the Pacific Northwest. So 271, the origin of the ice is accounted for in the uniformitarian approach by the evaporation of ocean waters, which is a process that requires heat to evaporate something, to evaporate the water, to bring about the snow. So 272, the volume is millions of cubic miles of water, and the evaporation of this amount of water will require septillions of calories of heat, the energy behind that, to produce what is evidently been produced. 273, however, what is required is something that's totally opposite. It's a cooling principle, not a heating principle. 274, what is required is a cooling principle in terms of septillions of calories and accomplished suddenly if the frozen mammoths or the suddenness of the ice flow are any indication. 275, uniformitarianism not only postulates a slow rather than a sudden principle, it also postulates a heat-requiring principle rather than a heat-losing principle. 276, the magnitude of the heat exchange required by the uniformitarianism could not possibly be accomplished by the Earth's atmosphere and ocean while in its present orbit and its present scheme of rotation. 277, the abundance of ice in the more remote areas of our solar system is well known. 278, most comets contain ice, and when one approaches the sun, part of the ice melts and evaporates. 279, in evaporation, the vapor escapes the nucleus of the comet due to its low gravitational attraction. 280, this results in a characteristic pattern of the comet's train. 281, Saturn had an icy catastrophe. The planet's atmosphere is ammonia and methane at extremely low temperatures as well, under which is a layer of ice of unknown depth. 282, while the composition of the Jovian planets, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune, is unknown, it seems certain that there is much hydrogen and oxygen there. The elements combine to produce water. 283, this is not only true for the planets, but it's also true for the satellites, where ice's range in temperatures from minus 200 degrees to 325 degrees Fahrenheit. Stick your tongue to this walk. 284, Callisto of Jupiter, considered to be mostly ice with a diameter of 3,200 miles, may contain 12 million cubic miles of ice, enough for 7,000 ice epochs that we would associate with our planet. 285, Tethys, Saturn's third moon, some 800 miles in diameter, may contain enough ice for epochs 100 times the one that occurred on Earth. 286, Nereid, which almost escaped from the Neptune system, is about 200 miles in diameter, and it might possess enough ice equal to our ice epoch. So 287, thus it is not inconceivable that an astral visitor from the remote areas of our solar system would possess ice. 288, nor is it inconceivable that such an astral visitor could contain ice in accompanying satellites, such as Uranus, and rings, such as Saturn, and belts, Jupiter has belts and bands, or merely ice in its crust, or in the case of a comet, in its tail. 289, is the ice epic behind the poetic statement in Job 38:29, from whose womb has the ice gone forth? Where womb is idiomatic expression of origin. 290, ancient traditions of astral catastrophe are a theme that permeates ancient literature, architectures, cosmologies, folklores, and religions. 291, the geographical distribution of these ancient traditions illustrates the fact of a universal flood. 292, experiences of a great flood were recorded in traditions from every continent, Antarctica excepted. 293, the most famous extra-biblical account is found in the Babylonian-Sumerian Epic of Gilgamesh. 294, it's indeed astounding to see how large are the areas of general agreement between the biblical and the Babylonian accounts. 295, both accounts, A, state that the deluge was divinely planned, B, agree that impending catastrophe was divinely revealed to the hero of the deluge, Noah in the case of the Bible, C, connect the deluge with defection in the human race, B, D, tell the deliverance of the hero and his family, E, assert that the hero of the deluge was divinely instructed to build a huge boat to preserve life, F, indicate the physical causes of the flood, G, specify the duration of the flood, H, name the landing place of the boat, I, tell the sending forth of birds at certain intervals to ascertain the decrease of the waters, J, describe acts of worship by the hero after his deliverance, K, allude to the bestowment of special blessings upon the hero after the disaster. So you've got, through tradition, the story of the flood that can be traced all the way back to the beginning of men and what history they can find in regards to people that existed on this planet, not just the Jews. not just those who are associated with the Bible. And obviously, knowing his family would have recounted to those growing up in their family, and that would then be passed down to generations and generations after the fact. And that all points to the fact that something occurred along these lines as all these peoples have a similar story to tell. So that's the idea. So 296, now on the other hand, there are so many, it must be recognized that there are so many important differences in detail between the two accounts. Now, the biblical being far more rational and consistent than the Babylonian, obviously. That it's quite impossible to assume that Genesis in any way depends upon the Gilgamesh epic as a source. Where is the source of the truth coming from versus that which is taken and spun off of? So 297 here, we note some of the differences here between the two accounts. First, the authors of the flood. In Genesis, it is the one and only true God who brings the flood because of the moral depravity of mankind. In the Babylonian account, the flood is sent because of the rashness of Enlil and in opposition to the will of the gods. B, you have the announcement of the flood. In Genesis, God himself warns Noah to build an ark, gives mankind 120 years to repent. In the Babylonian account, the flood is kept secret by the gods. But Nathishtan, the Babylonian Noah, the hero, if you will, is given hint of the coming disaster by Ea without the knowledge of Enlil. C, you have the ark and its occupants. In Genesis, the ark is 300 by 50 by 30 cubits, with three decks and carries eight people. Two of each unclean animal, seven of the clean, and food. In the Babylonian account, the ark is 120 by 120 by 120 cubits, with nine decks, and carries all of you Nashtim's family and relations, the boatmen, all the craftsmen, or learned men, and, quote, the seed of all living creatures, end quote, and all of his gold and silver. Got to have his money. So whenever it's all over with, they can go out and buy all they want. Huh? Then you have the causes of the duration of the flood. In the Genesis, the flood is caused by the breaking up the fountains of the deep and opening of the windows of heaven. And these conditions continue for 150 days, followed by an additional 221 days during which the waters abate. In the Babylonian account, rain is the only cause mentioned, and it ceases after only 6 days. After an unspecified number of days, Nathishtan and the others leave the ark. Then you have the bird scene. In Genesis, a raven is sent out first and then a dove three times at intervals of 7 days. In the Babylonian account, a dove is sent out first, then a swallow. Is that the Nigerian swallow? Yeah, you never saw that one, maybe. And it seems it's only after 6 days. Then a swallow, 20. And finally, a raven at unspecified intervals. The Babylonian account does not mention the olive leaf. F, then you have the sacrifice and the blessings. In Genesis, the Lord graciously receives Noah's sacrifice, gives him and his family power to multiply and fill the earth, emphasizes the sanctity of human life, and promises not to destroy the earth again by a flood. In the Babylonian account, hungry gods, quote, gathered like flies over the sacrifice, end quote, because they had been deprived of sacrifices for so long. A quarrel ensues between the gods, Enlil and Ea, and Enlil finally blesses Nathishtan and his wife after being rebuked by Ea for his rashness in bringing the flood. Nathishtan and his wife are rewarded by being made gods and are taken to the realm of the gods. So which is more rational? Yeah, obvious. So 298, the gross polytheism, worship of many gods, and confusion of details in the Babylonian account seem to indicate a long period of transmission. 299, from the Greek poet Hesiod, 1000 BC, comes a Greek creation myth, quote, long before the gods appeared in the dim past uncounted ages ago, there was only the formless confusion of chaos brooded over by unbroken darkness. At last, but how, no one ever tried to explain. Two children were born to the shapeless nothingness. Quote from Edith Hamilton, Mythology, Little Brown, 1942, page 77. Here the author is paraphrasing Hesiod's great poem, Theogony. 300, Miss Hamilton goes on to comment, what took place next was the creation of the earth. But this too no one ever tried to explain. It just happened. The poet Hesiod, the first Greek who tried to explain how things began, wrote, quote, Earth the beautiful rose up, broad bosom, she that is the steadfast base of all things. And fair earth first bore the starry heaven, equal to herself, to cover on all sides, and to be a home forever for the blessed gods. Quote from the same source, page 78, Mythology. So 301, this cosmogony was not unique to Hesiod and the early Greeks. James Bailey writes, quote, Hesiod's Theogony, the narrative of the birth of the gods and of the events which led to the order of things in Hesiod's day, is the only survivor among many Greek theogonies. Hesiod probably wrote before Homer. While we also know of theogonies from Finland, Estonia, India, Gaul, Germany, Scandinavia, Polynesia, and Japan, Hesiod's story is shown by M.L. West to be fairly similar in its details to the Hittite, Hurrian, and Akkadian theogonies and the Phoenician theogony. Its source material is said to be very ancient indeed and was clearly known to all the Middle East and Mediterranean peoples of this period. They judged theogonies to be of the highest significance and they therefore recited them on important state occasions. The important theogony was said to have been recorded by one San Cuneophon, who wrote before the Trojan War and claimed to have derived his material from the pre-dynastic Egyptian culture hero named Thoth. This tale is very similar to Hesiod's. That's James Bailey, God, Kings, and the Titans, The New World Ascendancy, Ancient Times, New York, St. Martin's, 1973, pages 155 and 156. Take our break. Thank you.